I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 13. We began this chapter a couple weeks ago. This is a major section in the Gospel of John. This begins the second half of the Gospel. It's roughly divided into two halves. Chapter 13 begins part two. This chapter in particular and the next five are referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. And this takes place on Thursday night of Passion Week. And Jesus is alone with his men in the upper room. Verse 13, kind of, verse 1 of chapter 13 kind of stands as a heading over these whole five chapters. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And what you see from here on out is examples of him loving them to the end. And so the first example of him loving them to the end came in the foot washing, which we looked at over the last two Sundays, that custom where a host would wash the feet of his guests, and Christ fulfilled this role, adopting the posture of a humble slave and washed his men's feet. And we come to another way he displays his love in this section, where the betrayer of Jesus is revealed, and we see in this revelation his love for his men, preparing them for what is to come. So let's begin this new paragraph today. John 13, 18 to 30, we'll get through part of it. Today we'll save part two for next Sunday. So let's begin reading in verse 18, and let's just read these verses and set our passage in the context, and that'll help us as we study it today. The word of the Lord. "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The word of the Lord. His very words, his very breathed out words to us, they are authoritative. We put ourselves under these words. We let them speak to us. They are without error. There is no error in his word, refined seven times, as the book of Proverbs says. So let's give ourselves to the word of the Lord this morning, and let's ask for his help, that he will help us see what's here in these verses. And indeed, Father, we come now, as we do every Sunday morning, we pray for help, because this is your word, and we must have your spirit to see what it says. Not just the words, but the truth there. This is what we ask for again today. In particular, I pray that we will see and hear your word, and that it would be a great comfort to us as a church family, mourning the loss of a dear sister. Speak to us, Lord, today. Help me to preach. Help my voice to be clear and strong. Help my mind to be clear. And Father, for all of us, unclog our ears. Free us from our cell phones and any other distractions that might be present in the room. Free us from thoughts about what takes place this afternoon. Help us to focus. Give us a mind to listen and hear what you say. Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen. This rather chiseled-faced photo is a decorated American general. He has an impressive list of military accomplishments. At age 14, this man ran away from home to fight in the French and Indian War. Younger than many of us here today. At the outbreak of the Revolutionary War, he joined the American Army as a colonel. In 1775, he shared a command with another American patriot named Ethan Allen, and together they captured Fort Ticonderoga from the British. Later, he led 1,000 men into Canada, where he fought in the Battle of Quebec. His courage in all these exploits won him promotion to Brigadier General. But it's at this point in his life that things started to go south. He was passed over for promotion despite his great accomplishments. Other officers were promoted ahead of him. Other officers took credit for his accomplishments, never being corrected. False charges were brought against him, later cleared through official investigation, but still he was falsely accused. Frustrated and bitter at these events, celebrated and heroic Brigadier General began secret negotiations with the British Army in 1780. He developed a plan to surrender the fort he commanded to the British, a fort we know as West Point. His plot was discovered. He fled to the enemy, and he was eventually commissioned in the enemy's army, the British, to fight against Americans. And today, his name, once associated with magnificent military exploits and valor and heroism, is now a synonym for a traitor. Take a guess. This is Benedict Arnold, of course. The name we use to refer to many traitorous or treacherous acts. Well, of course, there are many names throughout history associated with treachery, and we could name several from the World War II era, from the Cold War era. Benedict Arnold, one of the most well-known, but probably the most infamous traitor in all of history, is revealed in our passage this morning. His name is Judas Iscariot. And of course, we have phrases in our language, and we refer to someone as a traitor, as a Judas. He's played the part of a Judas, we say. So we want to look at this passage where the betrayer of Christ is revealed. And this passage about Judas the betrayer reveals four things. There are four things revealed to us in this revelation of Judas. And the first of these four things that's revealed is the assurance of Jesus. The first thing that we see is the assurance of Jesus. And here in these verses, Jesus gives his men four assurances. He makes four statements to reassure them. First of all, Jesus says to his men, "I know my betrayer. I know my betrayer." Look in verse 18. He begins, "I am not speaking of all of you." And of course, we're dropping into the middle of a conversation with this phrase. Jesus is continuing the thought he began back in verse 10. Glance there and note what Jesus said back in verse 10 of this chapter. This is Peter, right after Peter protests about having his feet washed and then says, "Lord, wash my head and hands as well." And in verse 10, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Again, this is not talking about the foot washing, but what the foot washing points to, the cleansing that his death on the cross would bring. All of his disciples were relying on him for this cleansing, all except one, that is. And this is why Jesus says in verse 10, "But not every one of you," and then in verse 11, "Not all of you are clean." He knew that one of his disciples was an unbeliever. And he picks up this thought where we begin this morning in verse 18, "I am not speaking of all of you." Jesus reveals again that he knows one of them isn't clean. Ever since he chose them, he's known that one of the 12 wasn't a believer. Look at how it continues. "I know whom I have chosen." In other words, I've known all along that one of you would betray me. And we saw this as far back as John chapter 6, where he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Jesus has known all along that he would be betrayed. He's known all along exactly who it is as well. So first, Jesus assures his men, "I know my betrayer." He goes on to assure them with a second thing. He gives them a second assurance. He says, "Scripture foretold my betrayal."
Not only do I know who it is, gentlemen, the Word of God announced this well in advance. Look at verse 18 as it continues, right in the middle of verse 18. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, excuse me, I'm in verse 21. I've jumped down a paragraph. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I wondered why that didn't make sense. It's amazing what happens when you read the right verse. He's quoting Psalm 41, which we read just a few moments ago. He's quoting Psalm 41:9. In Psalm 41, David is pleading for the Lord's help against his enemies. And in verse 9 of that psalm we read, he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So David's experience here, and you see the same thing in Psalm 55, David's experience points forward to the Messiah's betrayal by an intimate friend. And friends, this is what Judas was. We have to remember, Judas was no mere acquaintance of Christ. He was an intimate associate of Jesus. That's why Christ says in our verse, he who ate my bread, that's an indication of close fellowship. Think of what's gone on. Judas has spent the last 3 years with Christ and these other 11 men. They'd taken mission trips together. They had gone through 3 years of training under Christ. They'd all been eyewitnesses of his miracles. They had literally been in the same boat. And I mean that boat on the Sea of Galilee, about to be overtaken with water, about to go under. They walked down the same dirt roads. They'd eaten the same food around the campfire. Friend, these were comrades. But Jesus goes on to say, he who ate my bread, my close associate, has lifted his heel against me. There's debate about what the heel refers to. Many think that it's a reference to the way a horse lifts up his heel right before it kicks someone or something. And the idea is that someone very close to Jesus has given him a cruel blow. And we might say in our language today, he kicked me when I was down. But he assures his men that all of this was foretold in the Word of God. His betrayal was all a part of God's sovereign purpose. See, even the 30 pieces of silver that Judas now had in his pocket, that was foretold in the book of Zechariah. Let me point that out to you. It says in Zechariah, they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it at the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And John MacArthur quotes, and I've even got this one here for you, long before Judas was born, his duplicity was foreseen and designed into God's eternal plan. So this second assurance, not only does Jesus tell his men, I know who my betrayer is. Secondly, he assures them, men, Scripture foretold this very thing, and down to the price at which he would be betrayed. He goes on, gives them a third assurance. You will know that I am. You will know that I am, he says. This is in verse 19. He says, I am telling you this now. I'm revealing the betrayer now. I'm revealing that I know it before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. He is not in the original. And so more literally it says, so that you may believe that I am. And when he says I am, he's not just saying that I exist. We've seen Jesus say this kind of thing, this exact kind of thing before, back in chapter 8. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. All of these I am statements, they are descriptive of what he is like, but the I am in particular points us back to Exodus chapter 3. These are direct links, hyperlinks, if you want, whatever you want to describe them as. These go back to that singular passage in the Pentateuch where the Lord said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And Christ says, I'm telling you this now, men, so that when this unfolds, you will think, Christ told us this. He really is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. He's Yahweh of the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you see how he's preparing his men? Do you see the great care that Christ has for these men, telling them in advance? And this is a supreme example of how he is loving them to the end. And of course, only the resurrection will fully reassure them. But in chapter 13 and again in chapter 14, he carefully prepares them for his death so that they will not scatter. And as the events of his death unfold, they will see and remember that he told them this was coming. They will remember that he announced it to them in advance, and remembering that their faith will be strengthened. It will assure them, indeed, that he is the great I am of the Old Testament. He says to them, thirdly, then, you will know that I am. And then fourthly, this fourth assurance we see here is that my kingdom will go forward. My kingdom will go forward. Their mission will not be frustrated. His purposes on earth will not be thwarted by this. They will continue to represent Jesus. It will not be thwarted by Judas' betrayal. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, or most solemnly I tell you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. At first glance, that verse isn't exactly clear how it ties in with what he's just said. It seems a little disconnected. But what Christ is telling his men is that they're still apostles. They're still divinely appointed messengers to carry his gospel. That mission, that plan, that kingdom will not be derailed by this. Men, it will go on. This betrayal will not change that. So this is assurance from Jesus that their mission will go forward, they will still be apostles, and that his kingdom will advance. As we look at these four assurances, frankly, I think that you and I often, and maybe even especially this morning, need the very same four assurances. We frequently need this kind of assurance that Jesus gave his men here. We're, of course, mourning the loss of Susan today. Beyond that, we are in a time of political uncertainty, moral upheaval. It has left many of us wringing our hands about what's going to become of our nation. Your personal finances might have you feeling the same way. Your health might leave you with similar concerns. And like the disciples, you and I need to hear Jesus tell us, look, I know what's going to happen. I know everything that's going to happen in the United States of America. I just don't know what's going to happen. These events are part of my eternal decree. I don't know, just know what's going to happen in your life. I don't just know what's going to become of your health. What's happening in your life? That's part of my eternal decree. That's part of my wise and loving plan for your life. Even that dreaded thing you're in the middle of right today, you need to hear Christ just as he told his men, look, I know. I'm not surprised by this. I've ordained it from eternity past. And as we sang today, it will work for your good and my glory. The Lord tells us this in Isaiah 46. Listen to this. Boy, you talk about a verse that's weighty. Talk about a verse that has gravitas. You talk about a verse that has, I don't know, thingness to it. This is something. And look at what the Lord says. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Now, stop at that phrase, declaring the end from the beginning. He's not saying, I can tell the difference between the beginning and the end. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that from the beginning, I declare what the end will be. From the beginning, I declare what the end will be. And the next phrase says the same thing. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. And this says, it's all part of my decree. What happens is part of my loving plan, my wise and loving plan for you. And he finishes the verse, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so you and I need to hear that whatever unfolds in this election year and in our personal lives has not taken him by surprise. It is part of his sovereign purpose. He knows what's going to happen. Not just knows what's going to happen, it's part of his eternal plan for us. Like his disciples, you and I also need to hear that our suffering and trials have been foretold in Scripture. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. He said in the book of Job, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And then Jesus also tells us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Friend, troubles, we have troubles. We shouldn't be surprised by troubles. I think we view troubles as a sitcom episode. Oh my goodness, how did this happen? We knew it was coming. We don't know the gravity of what's coming. Praise the Lord. But we know that we will face trials. But Scripture foretells something else, doesn't it? It foretells us that in those trials, we will have help. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We know Scripture foretells trouble, but we know Scripture foretells the help. I think of that episode from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Susan is given the horn to blow for Aslan. And Mr. Beaver tells her, I think I'm getting it straight. I know one of the Bassos will correct me if I don't. Mr. Beaver tells Susan, then, when she blows the horn, help will come. Help will come. And we know that we're born for trouble in this world, but we're also told, help will come. I think we need that same assurance this morning as the disciples. He knows. Scripture has foretold what will befall us. We need this third assurance that he gave them, that our trials will give us a greater revelation of who he is. It's in our suffering that we come to see him as the great I am. At least I pray that we do. Think of this episode on the Sea of Galilee. This is before he fed or after he fed the 5,000, it says when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Or better put, I am. It's the I am who just fed 25,000 people on a hillside. And you and I can be assured that Jesus comes to us in our storm, walking on the chaotic waves of our life, and says, it is I. Do not be afraid. He says to you in your upheaval today on that chaotic water. Very important that he walks on top of the water. That is so significant. Water and storm represents chaos in Scripture. Guess where Jesus is? He's on top of it. And he treads to you on top of the water and calls to you, I am. Do not be afraid. I think we need this last piece of assurance as well. My kingdom will go forward. That trial of yours will not thwart my kingdom. Rest assured, that trial, that suffering you're in, gives you an opportunity to glorify me and propel my kingdom forward. That trial that you're in will give people will give you an opportunity to glorify me. It will make people look at you and say, how do you endure that? And so you can tell them, I have Christ. I have the I am. He's with me in the boat. This is what Paul writes about in Philippians 1. Look at these words. I want you to know, he's writing this again in house arrest, chained to a Roman centurion. Not a Dan centurion. Not a K centurion. She would at least bring cake with her. But a smelly, gruff Roman guard. That is until Paul led him to Christ, probably. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He goes on. There's too much to put up there. So that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Hear the assurance of Christ to you in your chaos. His kingdom will go forward. It will advance through you. Whatever comes, we are instruments to advance his cause. Perhaps one of the most innovative and original architects in the United States, the history of the United States, is this gentleman, Frank Lloyd Wright. His houses are still highly valued. They're the stuff of coffee table books. His original designs are very interesting. He's been on postage stamps. But he wasn't just well-known in the United States of America. He was also known worldwide for his designs. And at one point in his career, the Emperor of Japan asked Wright to design a hotel for Tokyo. This was in 1916, and one of the requirements of this hotel would be that it would be able to survive an earthquake. And so Lloyd Wright visited Japan to see where this hotel would be built. He was appalled to find that the site where it was to be built had only about 8 feet of earth. 8 feet deep was how far the soil went. Beneath that was 60 feet of soft mud that slipped and shook like jelly. He would dig sample holes and drill down, and every hole he drilled filled with water. So you'd think naturally, you'd think that the normal person would give up, but not Lloyd Wright. since his hotel was going to rest on fluid ground, he decided not to build it as a building that would stay firm in an earthquake. He decided to build it like a ship that would move on an earthquake, like a ship rides the wave, that would absorb the shock of the earthquake and not damage the hotel. So what they did on this site with mud is they would drill supports down into the earth bed, down in through to ride on the mud, and then they would build the foundation on top of those supports. They were cantilevered. And then as for the building itself, it says they were built like sections of train. The rooms were hinged together so that they would move in an earthquake. And then water pipes and electric lines weren't fixed and nailed to the wall. They were hung in vertical shafts where they wouldn't break, and so water wouldn't spew and electricity wouldn't go out. But mostly the major destructive thing that happens after an earthquake is fire, because buildings catch fire, the water lines are all broken, and there's no way to put the fires out. So Lloyd Wright, as he designed this Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, he insisted that there be a pool in the courtyard just in case. Well, on September 1st, 1923, Tokyo had the greatest earthquake in its history. Fires raged throughout the city, enormous fatalities. And so newspaper reporters back in the States were wondering and wanted to print that his hotel had been destroyed. Lloyd Wright said, "You can go ahead and print it, but you'll have to retract it. My hotel won't collapse." He got a telegram from Japan shortly after the earthquake, and the Imperial Hotel had only sustained slight damage. Not only was it mostly undamaged, it provided a home for many refugees to flee to for shelter. The fire that raged around them was put out by bucket brigades who drew water from that pool. I want to suggest to you that these four assurances are like supports driven down into the mud. These four assurances that we've looked at that Jesus gave his men are like massive pillars that sink down and rest on top of the mud in our lives. And when our lives are shaken as they are in an earthquake, we are upheld by these four massive truths. That Christ knows. That Scripture has foretold what will come. And that we can know that He is the I Am in that. And that regardless, His kingdom will advance. I think you and I need this same assurance here this morning. These four massive pillars sunk into the ground. Well, let me go on to the second thing that this passage reveals. It reveals the assurance of Christ to his men. But also the second thing, we see the anguish of Jesus as well. The anguish of Jesus is the second thing revealed to us. And verse 21 begins by saying, after saying these things, after giving his men these assurances, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Troubled is a very strong term, and it's not quite so strong in the English. Trouble sounds like he's mildly upset, but this word is significant. It's used to describe great mental and spiritual agitation. This word troubled reveals that Jesus is in deep turmoil, that he was profoundly upset. And I just want to have you stop and think about this. For John to say that Jesus was especially upset and troubled is really saying something. It is a significant statement because, after all, his whole life was trouble. Think with me about this. The trouble that he went through in his earthly ministry, it's beyond what you and I could call trouble. His own people, the Jews, constantly rejected him. They did not believe him. He was the object of hatred by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Isaiah 53 says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His whole life was trouble. So for John to say Jesus was troubled is really saying something. First, look at it. He says he was troubled, first of all. He's agitated. He's in inner turmoil. And then second, look what comes next. He was troubled in his spirit and testified. That word means to make an important and solemn pronouncement. What comes next is extremely serious. And then look what follows on the heels of that. Third, truly, truly, I say to you, I tell you most solemnly. I tell you seriously and with gravity. And so it's not once, it's not twice, but look here, three times John is drawing attention to the gravity of what's about to happen and how heavily it weighs on Jesus. He is profoundly troubled. What is he troubled about? You would think naturally that he would be profoundly troubled about his suffering and crucifixion that would take place within 24 hours. You would think that weighed heavily on him. You would think he might be troubled about the upcoming separation from his heavenly Father, something he's never known. As the sin bearer, he would be separated from his heavenly Father. Neither of those is foremost on his mind at this point. Look at what it says again in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." It was his betrayal that caused this anguish. It was the impending betrayal about one of his own that had him in such turmoil. And what was it about Judas' betrayal that caused this anguish in him? Why Judas? Why his betrayal? Because I think there are three reasons why he was so in such turmoil. This represents a deliberate choice from Judas. Even though his betrayal was part of God's sovereign purpose, it doesn't make Judas a robot. Judas betrayed Jesus because Judas wanted to. And J.C. Ryle notes that Jesus' anguish was the bitter sorrow of seeing a chosen apostle deliberately becoming an apostate, a backslider, and an ungrateful traitor. This is one cause. His own men, one of his men chooses to betray him. I think there's another cause. It's that Judas has refused to repent. He's refused to turn from unbelief to rely on Jesus as the Messiah, the sin bearer, the one who could cleanse him. And think of the opportunity. I would go so far as to say Judas had every opportunity to turn from sin, but refused to do so. Think of what he's heard. He was present at the parable of the wedding banquet and the garment. He'd heard that he had to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. He heard Christ talk about greed and pride. And not just that, he'd heard Jesus say these words, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." What was going through Judas' mind when Jesus said that? Judas heard this more explicit warning. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." That is said in this room from Matthew's account. Matthew says that is said right in this setting. What could have gone through Judas' mind when he hears it's better if that man had not been born? He heard all of this. And he stubbornly hardened his heart and refused to repent. That caused anguish in Christ. That caused turmoil. And then finally, not just that it was a deliberate choice, that he refused, after all he had heard, to turn. But lastly, that he would be eternally lost. Third, and most soberly, Christ's anguish would be caused by this, that Judas would be lost eternal. This is, after all, the last conversation that will take place between them on earth. Just a short time from now, they will encounter each other in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus will say, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? But just a few hours after those brief words from Jesus to Judas, they will both be dead. The next time that Judas and Jesus face each other will be on that final day, when Judas stands before Jesus seated on his throne in glory. It will be then that Judas finally bows the knee to Jesus Christ. And it will be then that Judas will hear these words from Jesus. I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. It is then that Judas will finally be driven from the Lord's presence to spend eternity in hell. That caused anguish in Christ. That caused this turmoil. He knew that this was their last conversation, and after this, he would be lost for eternity. Oh, that you and I, that Christ would give us a similar anguish, that he would give us a portion of this inner turmoil for our friends and our relatives who don't know him. Would we have just a thimbleful of this anguish? I think it would suit us well. I think a great example of this kind of anguish for lost sinners can be found in our good friend Charles Spurgeon. And so in a sermon in 1887, he said these words, I think the preacher should feel a burning desire for his hearer's conversion, and even an intense anguish of heart for the immediate salvation of those to whom he speaks. To this I have attained. I long for your salvation most vehemently. I would say anything, and say it anyway, if I could but win you to immediate faith in the Lord Jesus. The desire is so strong upon me that should I not succeed on this occasion, I will try it again. And if unhappily I should fail again, I will continue at the work as long as you live and I am able to reach you. I will go before God in secret, lay your case before him, and beg him to interpose. We cannot let you be damned. It is dreadful. We cannot stand by and see you lost. Would that we had just a thimbleful of this anguish. Pastor Rob, why do you keep reading us Charles Spurgeon? Why do you keep reading us Charles Spurgeon and telling us stories from his life? It's because of two things, friend. Charles Spurgeon had a high view of God and a high view of the sovereign grace of God that saves sinners. It's breathtaking, his high view of God and sovereign grace. But secondly, and in hand with that, I read you Spurgeon because Spurgeon felt anguish for lost sinners. Spurgeon didn't believe that since God is sovereign in salvation, that to save sinners, he didn't have to do anything. He did not think that because God is sovereign, well, he'll save them anyway. It doesn't matter what I do. He didn't believe that. I'm yelling too much. And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't think that because God is sovereign in saving sinners, we have nothing to do. Oh, they're predestined, so I don't have to do anything. If I don't share with them, someone will. But maybe God has ordained for you to share the gospel with them. Maybe it's you that He has planned from before the foundation of the world that will lead that grandchild to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's you that we would share both of these passions, the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, and our drive and anguish to see men and women come to faith in Christ. That anguish, excuse me again. May God give us a portion of that anguish. Not necessarily for the whole mass of lost sinners. That's very difficult to lay hold of. I would encourage you to pray for anguish for that neighbor whose name you know. Pray for anguish for him. I would pray for anguish for that person you work out with at the gym. The person who's not a believer. You know their name. Pray that God would give you anguish for them. Your little brother who's yet to trust in Jesus. Pray that God will give you anguish for him, that he will come to know Christ. How do we get this? We ask for it. We ask for it. It is a work of grace. As Tony prayed on several times this morning, God give us grace too. May God give us grace to feel something of what Christ felt for Judas. And that is anguish of soul. Well, this passage reveals two things to us this morning. It reveals the assurances of Jesus to his men and also the anguish of Jesus. Christ, please press this truth into our hearts. By your good Spirit, give us the same assurances that you gave your men. Your sovereign knowledge of everything that transpires, your good purpose behind it. May the four assurances you gave the 11 be like pillars sunk in the mud that our life rides and rests upon during an earthquake. In Christ also, may we know your anguish. Not some vague, bad feeling about the world, but a great concern for that neighbor whose name we know, who doesn't know you, and who will also perish for eternity like Judas. God, give us courage to share the good news with them. Give us this drive to see your kingdom go forward one person at a time. And may we see our friends and our workout partners and our children and our grandchildren come to saving faith, Lord. Do this in us, we pray, Jesus, in your name.